Last week we finished our series in the book of Ruth on Sunday mornings, and on this kind of one-off summer Sunday, we're going to look at something which I think we'll find is very contemporary, very relevant to our circumstances. So we're going to read together from Romans 1. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and a welcomer will bring you a Bible. Romans 1 you'll find on page 1128 in the Church Bible, and we're going to read from verse 16 into chapter 2 and verse 4. So Romans chapter 1, reading from verse 16. Writing to the believers in our Lord Jesus in Rome, Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? I'd ask you to open your Bible once more with me at Romans chapter 1, that you'll find on page 1128 in our Bibles. And turning there, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for the gracious work of your Spirit. We thank you that it is your Spirit who caused your word to be written down for us. And we thank you that it's your Holy Spirit who enables us to understand what has been written down, that it might truly change our lives, that we might receive your word as a gift of your kindness and may respond in repentance and faith. So, Father, please help us by your Spirit, not because we deserve it, but because you are gracious. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. To say that the times, they are a-changing, is an understatement. Not least when it comes to public attitudes to human sexuality. This month marks the 50th anniversary of the decriminalization of homosexual activity between consenting adults over the age of 20 in England and Wales. It's an anniversary that is being widely celebrated. You may have noticed that special programs have been advertised on the BBC and Channel 4. Public attitudes towards sexual behavior generally, homosexuality in particular, and issues of gender and transgender have changed radically and rapidly within my lifetime. Those holding to orthodox Bible teaching that sex is a gift from God to be enjoyed only in the context of heterosexual marriage, well, we are considered out of touch, morally lacking, unloving, and we're called homophobic. What was once considered wrong is now celebrated as right. What was once considered right is now condemned as wrong. One author has put it like this: evil preaches tolerance until it is dominant, and then it seeks to silence good. The pressure on us to conform is huge, not least when it comes to homosexuality. We're expected nowadays not merely to tolerate homosexual behavior, but to accept it as morally equivalent to heterosexuality and even to celebrate it. So just this month, 26,000 people took part in the London Pride event. Numerous companies, shops, public bodies, including the Houses of Parliament, supported the event. And what was once spoken only of in secret is now considered as a matter of pride, a matter of virtue. Now the question for us, if we're believers in our Lord Jesus, is how should we respond? How should we respond to this powerful wave of change that is sweeping over our nation, just like the tide sweeps over a beach? Well, let me tell you how we mustn't respond, first of all. We mustn't respond with self-righteous moral arrogance. We, even more than others, know by grace that our own hearts are corrupt and desperately wicked. We must also not respond without compassion. When our Lord Jesus saw the crowd, his heart went out to them because he saw beneath the surface. He saw what was really true of them. He saw that they were lost, that they were helpless, that they were harassed, that they were like sheep without a shepherd, which again is the state of all of us by nature. So how should we respond? Well, those called to belong to our Lord Jesus need to hear the word of God. And the word of God calls us, even this morning, not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but instead to be renewed, transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the message of Romans 1 enables that to happen to us. It helps us to think rightly when all the world around us seems to be thinking something different. Look down at your Bible with me. Look at these verses we read. They were written 2,000 years ago. And yet, aren't they bang up to date? They remind us that we're living through nothing new. And these verses were written and preserved for us for such times as those that we are living through. And they teach one big truth, that we need to have clear in our thinking if we're to respond rightly to what's going on. What is the big truth? The big truth is that what we see going on all around us is evidence of the wrath of God being revealed. Look at verse 18. It declares a present tense reality. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. What is the wrath of God? It is his hot, settled, just, personal fury against sinners. Verse 18 here is not speaking about the final judgment. Glance across your page to verse 24. The final judgment will come, verse 24 says. If we are stubborn and unrepentant, we are storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And on that day, every person who has ever lived will see what it is that makes God angry, and agree that his anger is justified. But look again at verse 18. It's not talking about future wrath. It's talking about the present tense revelation of God's anger. And it is a truth that will help us make sense of what we see around us. What do the current celebrations of what God says is wrong reveal? Well, according to Romans 1, they demonstrate that the wrath of God is being revealed even at this moment from heaven. The verses we read tell us why and how. They first tell us why, as they tell us that the present wrath of God, present tense wrath of God, is warranted because of godlessness and wickedness. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Godlessness is living as if God is an irrelevance. Godlessness is ignoring God. Godlessness is therefore rebelling against God. It's breaking the first four of the Ten Commandments, those four commandments that are God-directed. So it means putting other things in his place. It means misrepresenting him, idolatry. It means misusing his name, and it means not remembering the Sabbath day that is designed to remind us that we have a creator. And what's wickedness? It's treating other people wrongly. Wickedness is doing the opposite of the second half of the Ten Commandments. Commandments 5 to 10, dishonoring parents, murdering, committing adultery, stealing, lying, coveting. And godlessness and wickedness, they go together. They're the opposite of the obedience that comes from the faith to which the gospel of our Lord Jesus calls us. And these verses show what our godlessness and wickedness involves. First of all, they show that it involves ignoring the evidence. Look from verse 18 again. We need to follow the flow. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now just notice that word, men. It means humanity here, as a whole. That means it includes each of us. So as we read this morning, it's not describing other people out there, it's describing all of us by nature. And how does our godlessness and wickedness show itself? Well, we suppress the truth. The idea of that is, it's the idea of putting the lid on truth so it's hidden from our sight. It's a bit like a child. Do you know what a child does when they don't want to be seen? They shut their eyes. Have you seen children do that? Little Daniel did it to me the other day. Shut his eyes, like, you're not there, you're not there. But that's in effect what we do in our godlessness and wickedness. We suppress the truth that God is our creator, and it is obvious that he's our creator. Now, I know these verses are countercultural, but they remind us that creation is a gospel doctrine. The rest of the gospel of our Lord Jesus makes no sense if God is not the creator. Verse 20 tells us that the world we live in is, as it were, covered with God's fingerprints. So it's not that God is hiding from us. All that he has made, we're told here, puts on display his invisible qualities so that we might know he is there. Many assume today that science is contradictory to Bible teaching that God is creator. Can I tell you it's not? The fact there is a creator is what makes science worthwhile. If there is no creator, there is no order, there is no purpose, everything about this world is random. But if there is a creator, then there is order, there is purpose, all of which can be explored. I read recently, or a little while ago actually now, about an atheistic university professor and a pastor who were involved in a debate, public debate. So first of all, the atheistic professor, he shared his arguments for the non-existence of God. Then it was the pastor's turn, and he shared his convictions about God from the Bible. The atheistic professor then said something very revealing. He said, "Your evidence is far more compelling than mine. But I know that if I believed what you believe, then my life would have to change." Now that's very revealing. It's not intelligence that suppresses the truth about God as creator. It is godlessness and wickedness. Because if there is a God who created us, then we're accountable to him. He should be the focus of our attention. As creator, God has owner rights. If our existence is simply a chance accident of history, we are free agents, accountable to only ourselves, free to do whatever we want, to indulge our appetites, spoil our bodies, decide who we want to sleep with, even deciding when to end our lives. But Romans 1 says, we have a creator. He's given us the evidence. We are without excuse. And it goes on to show that what that leads to is our swapping the truth for a lie. Look at verse 21. We're supposed to glorify God, that is, have him in his right place as creator. We're supposed to give him thanks because everything we have comes from him. But instead, what do? We make a terrible exchange. Look at verse 25. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Look at verse 23. Sorry, before that. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and so on. What is the exchange we make, the swap we make? Well, very simply, it is that we put other things in God's rightful place in our lives. We give to created things what is due only to our Creator. And when you look at verse 21, it's important to notice that it starts with our thinking, but their thinking became futile. I'm really glad I got to go to Connect on Tuesday just for the day. It made me think, I wish I'd been there all week. But as I read this, I was taken back to a camp I went on as a teenager, where the guy speaking taught us a little saying. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. So a character, reap a destiny. The way we think is where all our behaving comes from. It ultimately will depend on where we spend eternity. And foolish thinking, we read here, leads us to swapping a God-glorifying, thankful lifestyle for a foolish lifestyle. And that is why God is angry. And rightly so. God's anger is warranted. Imagine for a moment that you buy a house that's in need of total renovation. You do this house up. You lavish great care and attention all on it until it's absolutely exactly how you want it to be. Then you do something, which most people do. You go on holiday. But you do something rash. While you're away, you let me and my family stay in your house. Now imagine how you'd feel if you return from holiday and in the 2 weeks you've been away, I have changed everything round. I've demolished some walls and erected some new ones. I've redecorated in mismatched colours because Nathan helped me and he's colourblind. I put all the furniture in different places and used things wrongly. The telly is now the coffee table. You would be rightly angry. It's your house, not mine. Now multiply that sense of warranted outrage 100 times, 1,000 times. This is God's world. He is to be forever praised. He is rightly angry when we swap the truth about him for a lie and worship and serve created things instead of him. Why is God angry? Because of our godlessness and wickedness. How is God's anger shown? Well, our verse passage tells us that it's seen as God gives us over. Look at verse 24. 3 times we have this phrase, God gave them over. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over. Verse 28, furthermore, he gave them over. He gives over those who are godless and wicked. And the words, therefore, because of this, furthermore, all show there's a connection. Now, when you and I hear about the wrath of God, probably we sometimes think of something kind of almost like a thunderbolt fall from heaven. But no. We learn here that God's wrath goes quietly and invisibly to work in handing sinners over to themselves. That's what we're learning about the wrath of God. In the present tense, God abandons stubborn sinners to their willful, godless, self-centeredness. Now, before we look at the details of this, I want you to get something really clear. I think this is the main thing we need to learn this morning. We need to be clear that the behavior that then Paul describes, including homosexual activity, that is not the root of the problem. So we're going to look at a list of sins. And yes, all the sins listed are part of our rebellion against God. But their escalation is the revelation of his wrath. So as we think about all that's being currently celebrated in our society, we might think that the out-of-control sexual activity we see all around us, both heterosexual and homosexual, that those things are making God particularly more angry than he has been. No, says Romans 1. They are actually the revelation of his giving over wrath. The escalation that we are seeing at the moment is the evidence that God is angry at our godlessness and wickedness. Let's look at what that means then. God gives us over in the sinful desires of our heart. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. The desires of our heart are the heart of our problem. They're sinful. And so often lead to sexual impurity of all kinds. And here it's not just talking about homosexuality. It's pornography, adultery, fornication, one-night stands. I read this week about a doctor who's working with patients suffering from leprosy. It explained that doctors used to believe that the disease of leprosy caused the ulcers on hands and feet, which eventually led to rotting flesh and the loss of limbs. But it was then established that leprosy only numbs the extremities, so the warning system of pain is absent. And so the doctor noticed that a leprosy patient was watching a pot of potatoes boiling. And when the potatoes were done, the patient simply thrust his hand into the boiling hot water without flinching, and took out the cooked potatoes one by one. He felt no pain. But what happened was his skin blistered, laying it open to infection, which then led to further problems. He had lost all sensitivity. Now, when I read that, it struck me that to some degree, we have all become desensitized to sin, not least through the media that dominates our lives. We're encouraged to be entertained by sin rather than offended by sin. And according to these verses, this desensitization is a fruit of our godlessness and wickedness. It's part of the revelation of the present tense wrath of God, as he also gives us over to shameful lust. Verse 26 and verse 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Why does Paul highlight homosexual activity? I think it's because one exchange leads to another. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie, which is what our society increasingly has done, leads to an exchange then of natural relations for unnatural relations. You see, please be clear. Whatever society may be saying, homosexual activity is out of sync with God's created order for male and female. It is not the activity that God created us to enjoy. It is physically unnatural. And Romans 1 is saying to us, look at our messed up world. Look at our disordered world. It shows that God is angry. It's not how things were designed to be. It's what tragically happens when God is ignored and he's replaced. And he rightly then gives us over to our own sinful desires. But in case you're feeling smugly self-satisfied, he goes on to say he also gives us over to a depraved mind, verse 28, to do what ought not to be done. It's not limited to sexual sins. Will you follow with me as I read slowly verses 28 to 31? And if the cap fits, well, it fits. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. See, the danger is this morning is we classify sins and say, oh, that's a really bad thing. No, hang on a minute. Don't these hit our own hearts? This shows that the wickedness God hands us over to is seen in all kinds of ways, and all are evidence of the present tense wrath of God, as is his giving us over to approve of what deserves death. Look at verse 32. It's the punchline. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things, all the things in the list, like slander and gossiping, deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's not only that we do what we know we ought not to do, but we contribute to the shaping of a society in which these things are accepted and approved. And every time you and I go along with the wickedness of others, and that includes what we watch on the telly or click on the internet, we make it easier to do those things ourselves, and we become part of the public opinion that says, no, that's all right, it doesn't matter. And the more I've looked at verse 32, the more it describes our society. So what our society approves and says they are proud of is increasingly showing that the present tense wrath of God is being revealed. And it's all evidence that the final day of God's wrath will come. Now, is that where we're going to stop this morning? Well, no. Because I want you, as we end, to look back to the verses we read, at verses 16 and 17, the context of these verses. Because the third thing we need to see is that the present tense wrath of God is only answered by God's powerful gospel, which does what? It reveals a righteousness that is by faith from verse to last. Look again at verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. What is the answer to the revelation of God's present tense wrath? Well, let me assure you, it is not a moral campaign. Moral campaigns may be well-intentioned, but they will never work. They can never work. Because as this book of Romans goes on to teach, we are powerless to deal with our own godlessness and wickedness. The only answer to God's wrath, revealed wrath, is God's revealed gospel. And just notice the words used to describe this gospel. It is the gospel of salvation. In other words, just as we heard from Camp, it provides rescue from the wrath we each deserve. And then notice what we're told in verse 17. In this gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Oh, God does want righteousness. He delights in righteousness. But he's telling us that it's not of human origin. It's of God origin. Righteousness is an act of God. It can never be our act. And what does this do? It takes us to the heart of the gospel. How is the righteousness of God revealed? It's revealed in the good news that in our Lord Jesus, God himself has stepped down into this world, the world under his wrath. And in this world in which we as humans have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, Jesus came to make another exchange. The exchange that happened on the cross. That exchange that involved our Lord Jesus, who never sinned, he swapped places on the cross with guilty sinners. On the cross, he suffered the wrath that my godlessness and my wickedness deserves. He died as the sacrifice of atonement. All in order to give sinners like me salvation from the wrath I deserve and the righteousness that I could never accomplish for myself. And how does that salvation and righteousness come to us? Well, look again at verses 16 and 17. It comes by faith. When this building was erected 5.5 years ago, young trees were planted all around the perimeter. You're all going to look out the window now, aren't you? Now, when those young trees were planted, they were all very weak and flimsy. And as a result, I watched as those involved, they hammered into the ground these massive stakes. And then each of the young trees was attached to the stake by a bit of leather. Why? To hold the tree up. Now, as I thought about that, those straps help us to understand faith. By faith, we in our weakness, because that's what we are, we're powerless to save ourselves, we're powerless to make ourselves righteous, we in our weakness, by faith, what do? We attach ourselves to the Lord Jesus and his power. We cannot save ourselves, but by faith in him and what he accomplished by his exchange on the cross, we are saved. We cannot make ourselves righteous, but as we rely on him by faith, as we attach ourselves to him by faith, he gives us his righteousness. We're made righteous in God's sight. But can I tell you that the illustration of the trees around this building is only helpful as far as it goes? Because if you go out and look at those trees, as I did yesterday, the stakes have gone. The straps attaching the trees to the stakes have also gone because those trees don't need them anymore. But that's not the case with Christian faith. Look at verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So I start the Christian life by faith in the Lord Jesus. I continue the Christian life by faith in the Lord Jesus. The only way that we can live as God wants us to live in this world, as it lives under the wrath of God, is by continuing faith in the Lord Jesus. So my time's up. How should we respond to the massive changes going on in our society, particularly when it comes to sexuality? Well, first, with somber understanding, because we recognize that this society we live in is under the wrath of God. Second, we must respond with compassion, because those around us are powerless to change themselves or society. But thirdly, we must respond with confidence in the powerful gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel, the message of the cross of the Lord Jesus, who then rose again and offers himself to sinners, it is still as powerful as it ever was. Yes, it's powerful to save Jew and Gentile. It's powerful to save heterosexual sinners and homosexual sinners. It's powerful enough to save the greedy and the depraved, the envious and the murderer, for those who cause strife, who practice deceit, who show malice, for every kind of person in this list. And you and I have never met anyone for whom the gospel is not relevant and to whom we should not proclaim the gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe.